Last week, we began the lesson with a reminder for me of how I despised being called on in class to answer questions. When I was growing up in high school and even the grades leading up to high school, it was commonplace to have someone come to the chalkboard. Does anybody know what that is anymore? The chalkboard, and write an answer out, or to be called upon to give some kind of an in-depth answer to the question that was being discussed in that particular class. I hated being called on to give an answer about those things. And while time has chipped away at that hatred until I don't mind giving an answer for things such as that anymore, as I took a greater interest in really learning after I left school, that was not the fault of the teacher, but the fault that I had. I was just all in, bound up into foolishness, and I didn't care to do the work. But afterwards, growing up just kind of happened, and I began to appreciate information and learning and education and the hard work that goes into what teachers do to impart this kind of information so that students can gain knowledge and learn wisdom as they grow. And never was I more eager to give an answer about anything than after obeying the gospel and sharing the truth with friends that I had and family members that I had about why I did that. As I told you last week, and those of you that know me well know this about me, I am a first-generation Christian, meaning I do not have a long history or family tree of those within my family being Christians before me. They were religious, certainly, but they weren't Christians. They had not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had obeyed a denominational message. They had obeyed a particular bylaw or aspect of a creed or manual, but they had not obeyed the gospel. And so I was raised learning denominational doctrine, not the truth. When I began to investigate the things that I was hearing, because some things were beginning to trouble me that had not troubled me before. One thing that began to trouble me that had never troubled me before was that I was becoming a little bit uneasy with the position of once saved, always saved. I clung to that doctrine and I believed it wholeheartedly. I believed it, I affirmed it. I couldn't tell you anything about what the Bible said about it, one way or the other, but I believed what the preacher was saying about it, and I believed what my friends that were growing up with me in that denomination were telling me about it, until it finally dawned on me one day that something about that just didn't seem right. And the reason it didn't seem right was because I had read a number of passages in Scripture that completely contradicted that doctrine. And so I began to investigate other things I was being taught. I began to investigate this notion that it doesn't matter what church you're a part of, you just be a part of any particular church and that's good enough. And if the Bible teaches that, then that would be true. Sometimes, especially back from where I'm from in the South, you would hear a number of radio programs on a Sunday, and at the end of some of those radio programs, you would hear a preacher say, a denominational preacher, something along the lines of, "We hope that you will attend the church of your choice this morning." Something like that. And while that sounds extremely ecumenical, and while that sounds extremely non-confrontational, and we're not necessarily suggesting that as Christians we ought to be confrontational, it just doesn't seem to work if you logically extend it. Now, notice what I'm talking about. Someone says, "We hope that you will attend the church of your choice today." Well, what if the church of my choice teaches that Jesus and the devil exchanged roles? And you may say, well, what church teaches that? It doesn't matter what church teaches it or whether or not it is being taught. Suppose that is a doctrine and suppose a church teaches that. Should I attend that church because it's the church of my choice? Suppose a church teaches that God accepts any and all sin you want to commit without regard to repentance or confession of that sin in prayer. That God is okay with it. Because after all, we just can't help it. We're born in it. Suppose a church taught that. Now, I'm not saying the Bible teaches that. Suppose the church taught that. And that was the church of my choice. Would that be all right? Do you know that where I'm from, several years ago, there was a congregation of people who actually met, and what their religious practice was when they got together was to commit fornication? That's what they did as a religious service offering to God that particular practice. That's what this church did. Suppose that was the church of my choice. Would that be all right? You see where that falls apart? If it doesn't line up with Scripture, it needs to be rejected. Several years ago, when I was preaching for the Tigrit congregation in West Tennessee, a beautiful area, perhaps one of the most beautiful areas of the state, I had the privilege of meeting a brother by the name of Bobby Garrison. Bobby had come to us from Union City, Tennessee, which was a little bit kind of north-northeast or so of Dyersburg. I think that's about where it was. But it was in that general area. And so he had left Union City, where another friend of mine had once preached, George Hickman, who's now preaching in Florida. George was a longtime friend of mine, one whom I appreciate and love greatly. But Bobby had left after George had gone to Florida because the church there in Union City had begun to drift a little bit. And when they began to drift, one of the things that they were doing was that they had begun to try to explore just how far you can push what we call liberties. So we've got these liberties that we have that are matters of indifference to God. For instance, it is a matter of liberty, and it's an authorized liberty, to have, as with the Lord's Supper, this table here as a means of assisting those who are serving the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have to be there. We can throw that table out. The Lord's Supper doesn't revolve around a specific or peculiar or physical table. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. So if we want to have a table there that facilitates the carrying out of the command to observe the Lord's Supper, that doesn't violate any command relative to the Lord's Supper. Considering the lesson that we're teaching, we're going to have a presentation here in just a moment upon the screen. That goes along, it's built into the command to teach and to preach the gospel. It doesn't add to the command to teach the gospel. That's a liberty. But we've got brethren who try to push the boundaries of those liberties. How far can we go before we fall off the edge of the cliff? And so there's this clamoring and this stirring up of all kinds of emotions to try to get something else done in a service that's new or different, or we heard some other congregation is doing it, so let's try it here. And so the group at Union City, Tennessee had begun to allow women to speak out during the services. They said, that's all right. Well, you know what the next step is. It won't be long before they're leading singing, before they're leading prayers, before they're presenting lessons to the assembly. And I don't have to say this to this group of people, but I'll say it so that no one misunderstands what I am saying. It is not about whether or not a woman is mentally capable of leading a prayer in an assembly, or leading a song in an assembly, or presenting a lesson in an assembly. There are many women, just as there are many men, who are mentally capable of doing that. I'm satisfied that there are some women here today that are far more mentally capable of presenting a lesson in this pulpit than I am. And I mean that. The issue is not about whether one is mentally capable, it is about whether it is authorized. Does the Bible authorize it with a direct command, with a true statement, with an approved example, or with a necessary inference? Is there any such example in Scripture of such being done with God's approval? And so Brother Garrison left that congregation, and he came to us at Tigard, and he had never met me before, and we became fast friends. He was an elderly man, and he was one that was a staunch supporter of the gospel of Christ and one who appreciated the idea of giving an answer. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And he appreciated that idea, and he appreciated that kind of preaching, a preaching that appealed to book, chapter, and verse, and I appreciated his encouragement. And our brother Bobby Garrison went on to his reward this week after contracting the coronavirus. And it was a devastating loss for the church at Tigard. It is a heartbreaking loss for me. One by one by one, we have seen brethren pass away over many years. And as I mentioned, my good brother and friend, Ed Bragwell, just a few weeks ago, who left this life at 84, marvelous gospel preacher, such a profound influence on me. I'll never forget when a brother passed away years ago. Ed made the statement. It reminded him of that old hymn, "We are going down the valley one by one." And whenever you hear me mention that, it is his influence. And I thought the very same thing when Brother Garrison passed away just Friday, that we are going down the valley one by one. I mention that because Brother Garrison came to us at Tigard because he was looking for a congregation that stood for the truth without apology. Last week, I began a lesson answering the question about why I am a member of the Church of Christ. I am not speaking on behalf of everyone here or anyone here. I am simply giving an answer to the question that is posed to me from time to time: why are you a member of the Church of Christ? So I'm giving you an answer to that question in keeping with what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. We read a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul articulates that when one reads the gospel, he can understand the insight that Paul had into it, which was given him by revelation. But we, through the revelation given to Paul, which has been preserved all these years, can now read the scriptures and understand these things and make application of them. So that as he concludes his point and transition, he speaks of what he calls the eternal purpose of God, which is the Lord's church. It's not just any church, but it's the Lord's church. It's the one that from eternity, before time began, before God created the earth and mankind on it, he determined to implement as a means of saving man from his sin in the offering of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the culmination of that plan being the Lord's church, which was purchased by his blood, which Paul refers to as the eternal purpose of God. Let no one buy into this notion that the church is simply some kind of an afterthought that God came up with to cover the mistake he made when he put a free will into mankind. That is simply false from top to bottom. And I don't care what Bible scholar says that that's what it is, he's wrong. Paul said that the church is the eternal purpose of God. And all that Paul read or wrote in Ephesians chapter 3 and all that Ed read for us in Ephesians chapter 3 can essentially be summed up by one passage somewhere else by the same author. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "The Scripture, seeing beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'And in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is the fleshing out of that idea, Ephesians chapter 3. I want to be a part of what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 3. And understand, not everyone is a part of that. Not everyone is a part of that. And they're not a part of that, not because I say that, but because God has made clear in His Word what transfers me from the state of living in sin and dead to God to alive in Christ and dead to sin in this place of salvation. that God has established, essentially built, through His Son and the offering of His Son once for all. In last week's lesson, I talked about why I did not become a member of the Church of Christ. I did not become a member of the Church of Christ because I liked the worship. I did not become a member of the Church of Christ because of peer pressure or family pressure, as I conveyed last week. And I'm not proud of this, but it is what it is. And I mean this not to say, well, this is just the way I am, and so that's the way I'm always going to be. If what I am is wrong, I need to change it. If what I think is wrong, I need to change it. And I don't need to change it over time. I need to change it immediately. But one of the things about me especially was that when someone confronted me about something all these many years ago, I was initially inclined to rebel against it, to kick against it. So no peer pressure put me into the Church of Christ. If someone were to have pressured me all those many years ago, I would have kicked back at that and used that as an excuse for not listening any further. That's just the way I was. I'm not proud of that, but I can say with full conviction and assurance that I did not become a member of the Church of Christ because someone browbeat me into it, blackmailed me into it, forced me into it. That didn't happen. I began to investigate what I had been taught, and I found the Scriptures to contradict what I had been taught. And what I had been taught contradicted the Scriptures. And so I wanted to go with what I knew was right, and that was the Scriptures. I didn't become a member of the Church of Christ because I thought it was some easy thing to join. Why, you have to jump through hoops to join this church or that church, but this one you can just walk right in and say, hey, I'm a member. Oh, no, friend, that's not what I did, and that's not how it is, and that's not why I became a member of the Church of Christ. But I began to lay out several of the reasons as to why I am a member of the Church of Christ. And one of those reasons was because the Church of Christ belongs to Christ. Something belongs to me because I own it, and I own it by reason of taking possession of it through whatever the requirement is to come into possession of it. If I own a particular piece of property, it's because I have engaged in the exchange of business and I have paid the necessary price. Jesus owns the church. He paid the price for it by shedding His blood. Isn't that what Paul said to the Ephesian elders over there in Acts 20 and verse 28? Telling them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Jesus purchased His church. It belongs to Him. It's not my church. It's not yours, but it's the Lord's. And I want to be a part of the Lord's church. Another reason I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because the Church of Christ is the called out. I'm going to break a rule that I normally don't break here. I don't like to. It's just a personal thing with me. I do not like to cite a Greek word or a Hebrew word in the pulpit because there's absolutely no way for you to truly check what I'm saying, and I might as well be speaking in tongues. So I will encourage you to look this up and to make sure. But often the Greek term in Scripture that is translated into our English word church, which is a bad translation and should never have come into existence. It just shouldn't have. But it is what it is, and we've got to deal with it. The Greek word is ekklesia. The Greek ekklesia means the called out or called out ones. So the church, if you will, the body of Christ, is the called out. Now that can't be disputed. That's what the Scriptures teach, that the body of Christ is. It is the called out. And by what is it called? It is called out of the world by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to newness of life. We're called to walk differently than we once did. Those who make up what the Bible calls the church are called out of the world by the gospel. And the only thing in the entire world that is called out is the church, if you will. Is the Lord's church. Denominationalism isn't the called out. Cult movements are not the called out. The religion of Islam or Hinduism or whatever else is not the called out. But the called out are those who have obeyed the gospel and have been added by the Lord to that body, to that number of those who have responded to the very same message in the very same way. And I want to be a part of that, because that's the one I read about in the Bible. So we talked about that. Now we're going to pick up with, and we're probably not going to get through with this, so I'll pick it up again tonight. And we're going to finish this one way or the other. But we're going to look at the next point of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and that is because the Church of Christ can be found in the Bible. That is a very basic and yet extremely significant point. The Lord's church is found in the Scriptures. Now, what I want to do is we want to walk this back a little bit in time. We want to go beyond the New Testament back to the Old Testament to a time period of right at 700 years before the time of Christ on earth. And it is here that we are introduced to the Messianic prophet by the name of Isaiah. We call him the Messianic prophet because so often Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah to come, as well as the work that the Messiah would do. Jesus was the Messiah to come. He is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning on His throne over His kingdom. That we'll get to. Now, in Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, in your Bible, I want you to appreciate some things we're going to notice here. 700 years before Christ, Jesus read from these passages when He read from Isaiah. Now, it's not recorded that He read from that one specifically, but He would have certainly been aware of this passage if He was aware of other passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, I want you to remember that. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations would stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His steps. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He," that is God, "will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and I don't have time to unpack all of it. But here's what I want you to appreciate right now. This was something Isaiah said would happen in the last days. And what was it he said would happen in the last days? The mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains. Okay, in prophetic language, if you do much studying of the prophets, you'll find that the word mountain is often used in reference to a governing system or a government as such. And so what we have is, in the last days coming, this particular style of government. It is the government of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now I want you to notice that. The house of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains. Of all that the governments, of all the empires that had reigned up until this time, and that would come even hereafter, this statement that Isaiah makes. You've got Assyria carrying Israel away. You've got Babylon coming after Judah. And then you've got the Medo-Persian Empire that will succeed that. You've got the Greek Empire, which, though small, was incredibly powerful and influential. And then you've got the Roman Empire that rules over all the earth. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Now notice, as those kingdoms come into power, something has to happen. There has to be a subduing of something. There is a fight that takes place. There is a war that is fought. But when this kingdom comes to power that's going to be established in the days of those kings, which references the Roman Empire, when this new kingdom that God is going to set up, it's going to come differently. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. They'll not learn war. No, this is a spiritual kingdom, and it will itself endure forever. Now, go back here to the mountain of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Say it over and over in your head. The house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Have you ever heard those older preachers that used to tell us that the Bible is its best commentary? They were right. House of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Here, Paul tells Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God," house of the Lord, "in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Oh, so in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the church of the Lord, is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. It's going to be in great splendor, far above all of the magnificence of these that preceded it by way of kingdoms. Hey, wait a minute. The last days? Oh, hold the phone here. When was that? Acts chapter 2. You might recall that we are now on the day of Pentecost at this point in Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Stop right there. We're going to unpack something here. They were all together in one place. There's a great discussion that rages about who they were. And some of our brethren are having this discussion. I can't tell you over the last 20 years or better that I've been preaching how many times I have talked to these brethren who say that the they of Acts 2 and verse 1 were the 120 in the upper room. That's who that was. Let me put a death nail in that once and for all. You want to know how you can know who they were in Acts chapter 2? I'll give you an absolute flawless way to know it. Not because it's from me. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. What I want you to do, you can't do it right now obviously, but what I want you to do is if you're inclined to underline in your Bible or highlight in your Bible, highlight the word in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, apostles. And then take a pen and underline every single pronoun that follows that word that refers back to them. Now, not every pronoun does refer back to them, but some do. And as you begin to underline each pronoun that refers back to the apostles, when you get to Acts 2 and verse 1, you will know exactly who they are. They are the apostles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and they distributed themselves and rested upon each one of them, and they were all, the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, we're familiar with what's going on here. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise made by Jesus in John chapter 14, 15, 16, Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1. This is the fulfillment of that upon the apostles. And so they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what we find out is that on this occasion there are a number of Jews that are there. Many of them from varying backgrounds. Some Parthians, Medes, from Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, and on and on. We can go on and on there. And each one of them is hearing the apostles speak in their own language. They're all speaking different languages from one another, but the apostles are speaking in this one language and they're all hearing it in their own native tongue. It would be the same thing as if I'm speaking in English, but you're hearing it in Spanish. I'm saying it in English, but you're hearing it. It's a miracle. It's what's taking place here. It is a divine act that goes to confirm the gospel and this moment in time. So as this is going on, Peter becomes the principal spokesman on this occasion, preaching the gospel. We're going to come back to that last days in a moment. He's preaching the gospel, and we get down here to verse 37 after he's concluded his lesson. We find that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what must we do?" It was common for Jews to refer to one another as brethren, after kind of a nationality of an appreciation of that. "Brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are afar off." Hold it. The promise has reference to the remission of sins. For you and your children, the gospel came to the Jew first. And all who are far off, even the Gentiles. Oh, well, that sounds a lot like what Isaiah said, doesn't it? All nations would stream to it. The mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains, and all nations would stream to it. And the word of the Lord would go forth from where? From Jerusalem. And where are they? But on the day of Pentecost, right there in Jerusalem. So the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Some will argue that when they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" they were already Christians. If that were the case, why would Peter then address those same people by saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation"? Oh, they were lost as they could be. So then what do we find? Verse 41, "Those who received His word were baptized." Why? "For the remission of sins." Verse 38, "And there was added unto them," they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. And to what were they added? Now, if you have an old King James Bible, you're going to read in verse 47 the word church. If you have a later translation, such as the New American Standard, it is more accurately translated to their number. The number being the number of the apostles, I'm satisfied. They having obeyed the gospel, essentially. And so here is the number of called out. But for the sake of the discussion, we understand that so many reference that as the church. And so this is to what they were added, the body of Christ. "They were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And who was being saved? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. Do you see how this comes together? Just an old country boy with no college education. And I can see it just as clear as day how it comes together. And I know anybody can. I know anybody can see this. So what do we find is that 700 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesies that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit on the last days business, because I'm not going to get to that before this lesson ends this morning. I'll have to pick that up this evening. But to go ahead and answer that question, where does the last days fall into this? So this will be a preview of tonight. In Acts chapter 2, earlier on, after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the apostles, there was a charge made against them that because they were speaking in tongues and being understood, let me say that again, because they were speaking in tongues and being understood, The charge was, these men are drunk. First time in human history that a drunkard was able to utter intelligent speech. The very idea. He said, these men are drunk. The charge then is answered by Peter. Oh no, friend, it's only the third hour of the day. We would understand from that about 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, even they understood that while there were drunkards among them, that was typically not their behavior to be drunk at 9 a.m. He said, no, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, we're leaving Isaiah and going to Joel. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says. Now, if you go to Joel 2:28, you'll find that Joel says it will come to pass afterwards. Peter, reciting from the Septuagint by inspiration, shows it shall come to pass in the last days. Isaiah referenced the last days when the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established. The mountain of the house of the Lord, the Lord's church, came about here on Pentecost. Peter said this was that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. The last days began right then. Began right then. We have been in the last days, the last age of man, since that Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. Now, back to the original point, the church of Christ can be found in the Bible. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Remember, it belongs to Him. My church. Before we close on this point, I want to make you well aware that there are those in the denominational world who trivialize the concept of the church. And some even say, well, you know what? John actually built the church, the Baptist church. John was a Baptist, and he started the Baptist church. Well, it is true that the Baptist church was started by a man named John, but not John the Baptist, Jonathan Smith, about 1,500 years later. But if John the Baptist be the founder of the Baptist church, this passage is extremely important to this discussion, Matthew 16:18. You know why? Because if John the Baptist established the Baptist church, just two chapters before Matthew 16, John was beheaded. John is now dead when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So he didn't recognize it. If the Baptist church was that which John built and offered it as the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 and Joel 2, Jesus didn't recognize it, saying, I will build my church. See, I can find that in the Scriptures. It's right there. And preachers have done an incredible disservice by not preaching about this through the years. Oh, we're tired of hearing about it. Then quit coming. If you're tired of hearing about it, quit coming until your heart gets right and you long for and hunger and thirst for the truth. Because we've raised up a generation of young people that don't know anything about what the Bible says concerning the Lord's church. Joe Corley used to tell me all the time, it's just going to take one untaught generation. And boy, have we seen the fruit of that. Have we seen the fruit of that? We need to be reminded of this. Jesus said, I'll build my church. I can find His in the Scriptures. Now the question comes as we close. How can one know if he's in the right church? That's a valid question. I'll answer it with a question. Can you find it in the Bible? If you can't, you better run from it like a barn on fire. Get away from that thing. Another question. What are its practices? Tell me about its practices. And when you finish telling me about your practices, can you give Scripture for those practices? Can you point me to the New Testament and show me where the church of the New Testament did what you're telling me? Another question. Did any man other than Jesus and His apostles have a hand in its beginning? Because I can run through a list of them. I can tell you all about John Knox, John Calvin, John Wesley, Charles Taze Russell or Taze Russell, Joseph Smith. Anybody heard about Joseph Smith around here? I can tell you all about these guys, but you're not going to read about them in the Bible, nor their movements in Scripture. I might ask this, where and when did, quote unquote, your church begin according to history? If you cite me a historical date that goes beyond 33 AD, it's too late to be the church of the Scriptures. It's way too late. And also, what's required to be saved in that church? What's required to be saved? Do you have Scripture for that plan? What's required to be saved? I hear a lot of different plans. And when you come to me with, yes, we preach that one is saved by faith only, and here's this passage over here on faith. I know, friend, you said faith only, but then you said a passage on faith. Those are two different concepts, two completely different concepts. And so then while we accept every passage that teaches one is saved by faith, every single one of them, are you ignoring other passages to draw that conclusion? Because I accept everything the Scriptures say, everything. I accept the passages that tell me I'm saved by faith. I accept the passages that tell me that repentance is for the remission of sins. I accept the passages that tell me that confession is unto salvation. And bless your heart, I accept the passages that tell me that we're saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. Mark 16:16. Indeed, where in the Bible do we read about these various movements through the years that are known as the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church? I can go on and on and on, and I will wait until this world is on fire before anyone will ever be able to produce from the Scriptures these movements and the doctrines that are peculiar to those movements. I say again, if I can't find it in the Bible, I need to renounce it like the day before yesterday. I need to get away from that as far as I can possibly go and refute it with all my heart. If I want to be a member of the Lord's church, then I have to do what those people did in the New Testament to arrive there. If I want to be a member of the body of Christ, I have to respond to the call of the gospel. And what does the gospel tell me to do? I'm to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 24. I'm to repent of my sins, Acts 17, verse 30. I'm to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And I'm to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. So indeed, in obeying that plan that God has given in His Word, it can be said of one who does, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And we just found out that the saved were added to the church. That's what the Lord does. And you can be added to that church today. I'm not talking about a brick and mortar building. I'm talking about the church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. That's the one I want to be a part of. And by the grace of God, I am. And that's the one that by God's grace, you can be a part of even now if you're not. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to realize that this is more than just some kind of social club aspect as people try to limit it to that. It has nothing to do with that. You cannot distinguish from one another those who are saved and those who are in the body of Christ. You cannot be saved apart from the saved. Jesus is the Savior of the body. The body is the called out ones, saved by the blood of Christ, having obeyed the gospel. And you can become a Christian right now. We've given you the plan of salvation. We hope that you'll give serious consideration to that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful, and you know that. It's something you can rectify as an erring child of God in repentance and prayer. Take this opportunity to do that. Or as a child of God, if you've gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we urge you to do that, to make all things right with the Lord and with your brethren against whom you may have caused that offense. We will pray with you and for you, and we will not abandon you. If we can help you to respond to the gospel of Christ, either by putting on Christ in baptism or coming back to the Lord and being faithful to Him, we are here to assist you to do that and ask you to make that known if you're subject to His invitation by coming forward as we stand and sing.